If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, we're taking this chapter in three sections. And so tonight we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 33. Best chapter in all the Bible about the resurrection. That's why we're singing about it, why Richie specifically picked those songs and talking about his resurrection. I guess we could start by simply saying, you know, well, with the resurrection of Christ, and we think the resurrection of our bodies, we think one day he's going to resurrect our bodies, and that's all good stuff, but a lot of times we forget that the resurrection's about today. The resurrection power, what we spoke about just in this last, our Easter sunrise service there, and talking about that, it's empowerment to do, well, it's empowerment to live our Christian life. And what he's trying to say is this way. He talks about the resurrection power in a number of places, but basically, you and I, we can't live our Christian life without it. And so if you think of the different miracles, I think one of the best or hardest or whatever you want to call it, I mean, miracle is a miracle, I guess, but raising somebody from the dead is pretty amazing. And he's basically saying with that, breathing life back into a body, making this body alive, he says it's that power, it's that depth of power that actually resides in you as a believer. Resurrection power. Took the Father to raise him from the dead, the Son to raise him from the dead, the Holy Spirit to raise him from the dead. Scriptures for all three of them playing a part in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. It's that power that's inside of us that we're able to lean on and use and to be able to do all these things that he calls us to do. Because again, it gets frustrating sometimes when we forget that and he calls us to do something like obedience and holiness and all these things in our lives and we scratch our head going, oh, I can't. I failed so many times. I. No, you can't. But it's that resurrection power. Father, we pray as we look at our text this evening, we pray that we would just continue to come back to that resurrection power that you have placed inside of our life. God, we recognize we need it to do anything. And so, Lord, we thank you for it. Yes, you've given us a tall order in living up to this this Christian life and being like Christ and each of us desiring to live holy lives and to be more like you each day. So we stop by, start by confessing, Lord, we can't do it on our own. But you've given us the tools, you've given us the power. We thank you for that resurrection power. May it reign supreme in our lives. May it overflow in every area of our life. May that very thing that we find so frustrating in our Christianity, may we at that point and at that place, grab onto your resurrection power and find victory and find success in that area. Help us with that, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So did you hear in this week, it was like 4 days ago over in Egypt, that guy come back from the dead. He was a 28-year-old and his name was Hamdi Hafez al-Nubi. And he had been pronounced dead, and as they do in their culture, they bring the body home, and while the wake is taking place, that's when a doctor comes to sign the death certificate. But this doctor, in coming to do that, felt the body and all of a sudden found out his body is kind of warm. He says, well, that's not right. Body shouldn't be warm. And turns to the folks that are there, mom and the rest of them, and says, he's not dead. And mom faints, and so she falls over. He ends up being resuscitated, comes back to life. They get mom back to life, and it became this incredible party. True story. But now, as we're talking about a resurrection, that's really not a resurrection. That's more of a resuscitation. Not saying that the heart didn't stop beating or whatever else, but they didn't raise him from the dead there. You'll hear those stories all of the time. That's more of a resuscitation. Still pretty cool when you've counted so-and-so as dead and gone, and all of a sudden that takes place. And so that's pretty awesome. But what we're talking about here is even more awesome than that. How many tonight would trade in their body for a new one? Hands, yeah. Especially as you start getting older, huh? And it's just like, yeah, bring it on. How bad is it when you hurt yourselves from sleeping at night? You wake up with something different, you know, and you go, what did I do? What did I dream about? What the heck happened there? Yeah, it's going to be pretty nice getting our new body. Now, in our text here, we pick it up in verse 12. And so last week, obviously, we covered the first 11 verses talking about what is the gospel. And he introduced us to the text of the resurrection. But he's proving something very important to the Corinthian church that we can't forget. Matter of fact, it's in our first verse, in verse 12 there. He says, now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? This is what he's coming to deal with. This is the portion that he's dealing with right now. There's people that crept into the Corinthian church and just making fun of their own resurrection. Not necessarily Christ, but oh, you think your body's going to rise again? That's the issue that's at hand. And so he's going to go into some reasoning skills and logic and kind of lay this out for them. So the Corinthian Christians weren't denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What was being denied was the resurrection of their own bodies at the end of the age. Okay, so kind of keep that as our context. And so what we're going to be looking at is kind of three areas of our outline. The first one from verses 12 through 19. Probably most of your Bibles have these kind of breaks at these places. Pitiable or powerful. And then we're going to look at fact-finding from 20 to 28. And then 29 to 34, we'll look at reasoning. And so let's look at 12 through 19. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead, meaning of their own bodies? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If in fact that the dead do not rise, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. When I was worshiping here, I thought of the best picture, I wish I could have grabbed it, because I heard a phrase before. The resurrection is that arch. If you picture an arch, it's that, what do they call the stone that's in the center? The capstone, thank you. So we are going up to Nimrod's fortress, and it's a big, in about the 13th century during the, my brain is just not working, during the Crusades, thank you. And so in northern part of Israel is Nimrod's castle, and so it dates back 13th century, and going there. And as we were going in, I looked up, and there's this archway, and I forget if it was the capstone or the one right next to it, but it was actually had been moved out because of an earthquake or something, and it looked like it was just about to fall out. And I remember taking that picture because I was thinking of the resurrection, and I wish I could have showed it to you, and so I forgot it. But I was thinking during worship, that would have been thing, because that's what he's saying. You yank out that capstone, the whole arch just goes and comes caving in. I'm liking that he's saying that, because as we talk with folks or arguing through different parts of theology and everything else, we don't have to say, well, even if it's not true, I'd still believe. No, that's dumb. You shouldn't say that. No, you say what Paul does here. You're right. If you pull away the resurrection, let's all just go home. What the heck are we doing here tonight? None of it makes sense for the people that have died before us, for ourselves, this area of sin, all these different things. We can all just go home. That's what he's saying as he's stating this case. What Paul does here is he is going to dismantle their faulty theology. Here's the issue. You're saying that you don't think that you have, that your body is going to be raised up. Then here's the problem. The first one then, See, if there's no resurrection, one must be forced to accept the following horrible conclusions. The first one, in regard to Christ, the Easter story is a lie. That would be the first terrible truth. The second one, in regard to gospel preaching, it would be useless then. Without the resurrection, the good news is really no news at all. It'd be bad news because it's a lie, right? So the gospel message has no validity because it is based on just another good man who lived and died for just another good cause. That would be the problem. Third one here, in regard to gospel preachers. They are all liars. So he says that next. Then we've been lying to you because that's what we're saying, that Christ rose. And in fact, because he rose and he's going to raise us one day, then we're just a bunch of liars. So not only the gospel preaching, but the gospel preachers also. Our next one is in regard to the living believers, us. Our trust in God is empty and hollow and worthless and hopeless, he says in the second part of verse 14. See, only the resurrection gives us power to be able to change. It's that resurrection power not only to bring our bodies back up one day, but it's that resurrection power that we talked about in the beginning is that helps us to be able to live out this believer life. Remember, Paul said that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. That's going to be my Christianity, that I might know him in an intimate way and the power of his resurrection. That's what we need to hold on to. And we'd still be in our sin in regards to the living believers, and we're the most miserable of all creatures, he says in verse 19. And those who live and suffer and die for Christ will be considered fools if this isn't true. So if he isn't raised, he's the Lord of nothing. He's a sham of a savior, and anybody is better off than the Christian. But the resurrection is true, and it's full of power to change our hearts and to change our lives. Two more. In regard to departed believers, not only does it affect us, what about those believers that have already died and gone on? Well, they're in a bad way also. They're forever dead, never to rise again. But as one said, resurrection is like a beautiful spring morning in contrast to death's cold winter. Isn't this a great time of year? Everything starts blooming, everything in my yard, front and backyard, and I have to work more out in my yard because everything's growing so fast now, but everything's in bloom and just gorgeous, and that's that picture of that resurrection compared to the dead of winter. In regard to this present life, well, we might as well just live it up, for tomorrow we may die. Embrace the full resurrection message, because he not only wants to give you eternal life, but the abundant life. So if it's no good, then these six bullet points, there's just in each of these different areas, everything, just the whole house of cards just comes tumbling down. Let's go on some fact-finding from 20 through 28. He says, But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. See, did you see? He moved from the hypothetical. If Christ is not risen, here's all the problems. So he moves from hypothetical into the factual. Now in verse 20, he starts with, now Christ is risen. So let's build from there. 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. He's going to explain that. In 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After those who are Christ at his coming, that would be at the rapture. Then comes the end. Not exactly right then, but that would be the next thing that he's talking about here. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet, as he quotes from the Old Testament there in Psalm 8:6. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Meaning the Father has accepted this. That'll be the last thing that he needs to do. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, or subject himself to him who put all things under him, that God, the Father, may be all in all. So he moves from the hypothetical to the factual. Now, Christ really is risen, so let's build upon that. He asked, if Jesus didn't rise, what do we lose? He already explained that. But if he did rise, what do we gain? And that's what he shares here. So the fact-finding. The first thing here is Christ is risen. Now, Paul starts arguing for our resurrection on the basis of Jesus' resurrection. Because if, in fact, he rose, then that was just the beginning. He was the first fruits. That means there's others coming. Remember, you go out into your field at the time of the Feast of First Fruits, and let's say you're growing wheat or barley, whatever. You go out into your barley field, and the first bit that you snatch up, that's the first fruits that you go and you take down to the temple or tabernacle, and you offer it unto the Lord. First fruits, meaning, God, there's more to come. Our tithe of our money, that first bit. Not if there's something left, God, I'll tip you. You know, no. But when we get our paycheck, there's something off the top from the beginning of that we give to him, that God would in fact bless the rest. That's how the whole money and the tithing thing works also. He uses this phrase, we're confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That means when that takes place, body is separated, soul and spirit get separated from the body, it lays in the grave, it's immediately in his presence. So when we talk about resurrection, it's not a soul resurrection, it's not a spirit resurrection, it's a body resurrection. Important that Jesus' body rose from the dead. It was a bodily resurrection, as they'll call it in theology. But same with ours also. So as we talk about the dead in Christ shall rise first at the rapture, again, it's their bodies being raised up. Soul and spirit's already with him. I thought I'd touch on real quick, though, since we might hear of that, or your friends might talk about it, or somebody knocking at your door might talk about soul sleep if it comes up. It's the teaching that when a person dies, his soul sleeps until the time of the future resurrection. In this condition, they believe the person isn't aware or conscious. Jehovah's Witnesses would be an example of one of the cults that believe in that. Seventh-day Adventists is another sect that holds to this doctrine. A little bit different on what they believe on that. Jehovah's Witnesses teach annihilation, i.e., after death, a person ceases to exist. But at the future resurrection, they maintain that the soul is made again. Basically, it's a recreation of the individual. So as he dies, dead as a dog, as they say. But come the resurrection that they believe in, so you always have to have individuals, as you're talking with them, having to define terms. Because they'll be talking about a resurrection. You're talking about the resurrection. You're talking about something completely different. That all of a sudden he's going to remake their soul at that time. It had been just laying dead. The SDAs, or Seventh-day Adventists, actually teach that the soul is inactive and resides in the memory of God. So that's a little bit unique kind of twist on what they believe on soul sleep. And again, we don't believe in soul sleep. I want to clarify that. I just thought I would throw that out because those that have fallen asleep, it's just that terminology that's used. It usually doesn't talk about in the scriptures. Can't ever think of a time where a believer died. He has fallen asleep. He's napping in the sense that he really doesn't. It's in a different location. He usually doesn't use the death term there. I think maybe a good example might be for us that there isn't a soul sleep is when at the Mount of Transfiguration, as the painting is behind me there, when he brings up Peter, James, and John to the mountain, the rest he leaves at the base of the mountain. They go up there. And all of a sudden, as he's there, he gets transfigured into this bright white. And then all of a sudden, two guys show up. They say it's Moses and Elijah. And Peter, James, and John are able to witness all of this and see this. And with that, as they appear, here's what it says. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, or his exodus, or his departure. So they come down to discuss with Jesus about him leaving this earth. What they said, I don't know, but they're talking about it. Goes on to say what he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. What do we learn then about Moses and Elijah? Moses had been dead about 1,550 years. Elijah had been dead about 900 years, and their soul ain't sleeping. We see as they show up and are talking with Jesus, they're very alive, they're very awake. They still had their identity, their personality, their ego, their who they were, as they were Moses still and Elijah. They could talk, reasoning skills. Seems like they're doing pretty good. Goes on to talk about his first fruits. We talked about this a little bit already. Jesus being the first fruits of what was to come. That's why he's making this point. Well, that's why he's connecting them here that, wait a minute, if you're saying you don't rise from the dead, then that's why he brings in Jesus' resurrection, because what he had said was that's going to be the first fruits. I mean, there's got to be something after that. What kind of bodily resurrection is he talking about being after that? Let me put it in order for you. And then he lays out that order. Leviticus 23 gives that background on what first fruits were all about, what they meant, and everything else. We won't turn there for now. If you've accepted Jesus, you're part of the living harvest, waiting for him to one day gather us up. That's his promise. Second thing in this section to look at in verse 21 and 22 is that Christ makes us alive. Here is the byproduct of Jesus' resurrection is simply our resurrection. It says, in Adam, all die. That's our humanity side. As somebody said, live once and you die twice. That's anyone who has been born into Adam's family as a son or a daughter of Adam. You're born once and you will die twice. Die a physical death, then you'll die a spiritual death. Not that it goes away, the eternal torment. Romans 5:12, therefore just as through one man sin entered the world, Adam, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sin. So we know that that's how it's passed on, the whole thing of original sin. See, sin and death are like Siamese twins. You can't have one without the other. It's only because sin came into the world, that's why death came into the world. Can't have death without sin, sin without death. They're like twins. So as we said, in Adam all die, the flip of that is in Christ all shall be made alive. So we had said with Adam, live once, die twice. Now with Christ, live twice, die once, right? Born physically, born again spiritually, only have to die physically. And we might escape that if we get caught up in the rapture, right? We won't even have to do that. Just live twice, yeah, and no death thing. Everyone has eternal life. Really, whether you're in Adam, unbeliever, or in Christ, believer, simply, the difference is your destiny. So everyone is going to live forever. It just depends on the location, on the decision that's made here. And so you're either just a son of Adam or you're a son of Christ. You're either born of Adam or you're born again of Christ. And in 23 through 28, we have this next category of order. Look at 23, he says, but each one in his own order. There's a perfect arrangement that's here. As God does everything that way, like over in Thessalonians when he said, for the Lord himself, and he kind of lays out the stages. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, then the voice of the archangel, you hear that, and with the trumpet of God, then the dead in Christ, those that are believers that have already passed on, their bodies are going to rise up first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together, raptured up together into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. There's this perfect arrangement, these steps that are going to line up and take place, and he lays those out for us. And that's what he's saying in 23, but each one in his own order. Then he says in 24, and then the end comes. Not the very next thing in Bible prophecy. That's not what he's trying to lay out from 23 to 24, but the next picture he's showing us. Between the time of the rapture and the end, obviously, is the thousand-year reign of Christ. But he says, and then comes the end. You know, when Jesus said, it is finished, what was he talking about on the cross? It's finished. There's obviously still work to do. Death is still not taken care of here. This is the real finish here. So what was he saying? Was he not telling the truth? No, of course not. Okay, so what was he saying? He's saying, tetelestai, it is finished. What was finished? Well, everything on his first mission was finished. Everything that in his first advent of coming to the earth, the 33 years, hanging the cross, he's able to say, it's done. Everything on my first mission that I could accomplish, it's accomplished there. And so the mission to redeem souls, that's what it was all about. This whole redemption process, it is finished, and it was. But one day, he's coming back on his second mission, second coming, second advent, whatever you want to call it, and all things will finally be put under him. This will be the mission to redeem our bodies. The other one was to redeem our souls, save us. This one is to redeem our bodies. In a couple of weeks on Sunday morning, we'll be dealing with that in Romans chapter 8 of the redemption of the body. Oh, it's right here in my notes. Romans 8, 22 and 23. We also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, then he calls it the redemption of our body specifically. Last one in this section, he gives the purpose in the second part of 28. All this is done for this one purpose, that God, speaking of God the Father, may be all in all. One of our songs, we sang that. The work of the Son will find ultimate completion in the glory of the Father. He will be recognized by all as sovereign and supreme. See, still to this day, people shaking their fist at God and not bowing their knee to him nor his Christ. And that's still going on. But one day, all will know. You can bow to him now, as they say, or bow to him later. But one day will come. That's when it gets all wrapped up. And he is our all in all. Or the New Living Translation says, he is supreme over everything, everywhere. I like that one. Or the Message Bible says, God's rule is absolutely comprehensive. Both a good description of what it's saying there. God being our all in all. Now you might feel a little uncomfortable in the first part of 28 where Jesus is talking, or Paul's talking about Jesus, the Son himself will also be subject to him. Hey, we're okay with that while he was down here on earth, but really, as he's gone back to heaven, he still has to be subject. Aren't they equal? Don't we have the whole Trinity thing going on with equal parts? It's not 1, 2, 3 or A, B, C. The three are, in fact, one, as we know the formula for the Trinity, that they're equal in that. But here it is again, and he's already gone back to heaven, and everything's completed. But that's his goal. That's what should be so humbling to us, that he didn't just come to become a man. Poof, come in, be a baby, and it's just like, well, that was nice of him to do that. No, the whole point was, as he stepped into this man body and went to the cross and forever have that body, so not to have a body before and then to submit himself to that, to be able to have this body, but submit himself to that whole role as Son to Father, even up through the end. So yes, absolutely, 100%, equal parts, but yet functioning in that role to one day make him, the Father, is our all in all, supreme over everything, everywhere. What a beautiful goal. Have you secured your plot as a stalk of wheat in his harvest? If he's the first fruit, or do you continue to put off his call? Are you in his field? Because that's the field. He'll go through and reap through there and take those that are his to be with himself. And We look for that next in Bible prophecy, for the taking up of his saints, for the rapture of the church. Look at our last part in 29 through 34, reasoning. He says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? I don't like that verse, but we'll get to it. And why do we stand in jeopardy or in danger every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, Paul says, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, he says, kind of heck, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then he says, do not be deceived. What he's saying here is don't be deceived about denying resurrection. That's the context of this whole thing. Do not be deceived by these guys that have come into your church and trying to promote that. Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. He's saying, watch out for these guys. Awake to righteousness, or become sober-minded when it comes to righteousness, and do not sin, or stop sinning. For some do not have the knowledge of God, these deceivers that have come in. I speak this to your shame, that you haven't dealt with this. You're waiting for me to write about it. Kick them out if they're going to continue with this heresy. It's wrong. Why don't you deal with it? That's kind of what he's saying. So Paul has built a case for the resurrection using history. That was verses 1 through 11, what we took last week. Theology in verses 12 through 19. Prophecy, what's going to happen in the future from 20 to 28. And now Paul uses reason and logic. Really, he's dealing with kind of three questions here that he gives and answers. Number one, why are they baptized for the dead? That's the question being asked. That was obviously happening at the time. People being baptized for the dead. What does this mean? Chuck Swindoll said, with verse 29, Paul opens a can of worms, and theologians today can't seem to agree on how to put a lid on it. Baptized for the dead. What does this mean? Check this out. Over 30 interpretations have been suggested for this by pretty good commentators. Over 30. What does that right away in your Bible studies have you to do? Here's what it should have you to do. You back off just a little bit and say, okay, this is one of those unclear scriptures. Is it true? 100%. Absolutely, it's true. It's God's word. But it's not clear to us exactly what it means. If it's in the positive, it could mean they were being baptized in honor of or out of respect for a departed believer, perhaps a martyr's death. It could be in the negative, because Paul differentiates between they and we. Notice how it says in 29, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized? Da, 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 da. And then in verse 30, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? So there seems to be some difference of maybe some practice that was happening in that day, and there's a difference of us and them. That's kind of what I hold to. Spurgeon thought, for as soon as anyone was baptized, the Romans would be looking after him to drag him away to death. Still happens in many countries of our world today. Thus, they were baptized if they were being washed for their burial and dedicating themselves to the grave. And so he's kind of seen a spiritual connotation to it, that basically you realize if you're going to go out and publicly get baptized now, for you to come back into your town, it's your death. So basically, you were realizing they're going to kill me, but I'm going to go for it anyways. That's kind of how Spurgeon's take on it. But either way, Paul's point is pretty clear. If there were no resurrection, if all died, such a practice would be nothing more than empty liturgy. So whatever it was happening, I won't claim to know and say, I got this one. Nobody else figured it out, but I got it figured out. I'm not saying that, right? What I'm saying is, really didn't matter to us too much. He's just building on his point still of why would this be happening today? Right or wrong, whatever it is, whatever is happening there, why would they be doing that if they didn't believe in this? That's his main point there. Second question, why do we stand in danger every hour if there's no resurrection? Why do we stand in danger every hour? Again, at this time, Christians are being hunted, persecuted, killed. Why name the name of Christ and subject yourself to persecution if there's no resurrection? Little bit dumb. Why would they be doing that? Why would we be doing that? Why would Christians give of their life if there's nothing after the grave? I'm going to run out and get killed for him. What does that do if there's no afterlife? Third one. What advantage is it to fight with beasts? Great imagery Paul employs here. To fight with the beasts. A figure of speech for the adversaries that he faced over in Ephesus. The individuals that were just constantly after him is usually those Judaizers that he writes about in almost every one of his letters. That they would just follow him, these Jews that were unbelievers, but they would follow him from synagogue to synagogue and try to shut down his teachings and try to say that he's a heretic. Paul's saying, why should I put up with these attacks? Attacks like this if there's no life beyond the grave. Why would that be worth it to me? Knowing there is a resurrection makes today's trials, though, bearable. It strengthens us to be able to face our own beasts. Face those hard days and those hard individuals and hard relationships because we know that there's something better than this place. Wonder what wild beasts you're facing in your life right now. Ladies, don't look next to your husband there and start looking at him. That's not what I'm saying. But I wonder what wild beasts you're facing in your life right now. And he wraps up with these three commands. Paul rebukes Christians who have been listening to the lies of unbelievers about the resurrection. And so he starts by saying, don't be deceived. I like how he says, evil company corrupts good habits. He stole this. Paul stole this. From a Greek dramatist that had been dead a couple hundred years, a guy named Menander. That's his pretty little profile right there. This was just, he took, again, that's it backs up. It's great to know what your contemporaries and those that have gone on behind before you. And so he quotes from this pagan and it becomes holy writ. I just think that's pretty cool. Knowing what's going on in your world, in USA Today, and in the New York Times, and whatever things are happening in your world around you, of knowing that, reading some of the classics and knowing these things, so as you get into conversations, you're able to grab them, and so he grabs onto that. Gosh, even the pagans know that he bring in evil company, it's going to corrupt you. Usually they're going to corrupt you before you can build them up. They're going to take you down. Bad company. Not the English rock group from the 70s, but those rejecting the resurrection and life after death. What company do you keep? Let's all just kind of think through our friendship groups here. There's another proverb that says, birds of a feather flock together. So who are you flying with? As one asks, are you soaring with eagles or are you walking with turkeys? Which is it? It's funny because we like this verse and we share it with our kids. Sometimes we see it as a kid verse. And we'll share it with them. Evil company corrupts good. And we forget that. Well, that goes for us too. We need to be careful so we're not walking with turkeys. It's important for us also. Surround yourself with godly people to imitate. Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Now again, I think we have gone to that other extreme and only hanging out with Christians. That's bad too. Where you don't even have anybody to witness to anymore because you work in a Christian environment or all around Christians all day and you come to church, all your friends are Christians. You move into a neighborhood of all Christians and you found yourself in this holy little bubble, in this little aquarium. looking out at the rest of the world, and there you are with your little fish friends, and it's like, no, then that's gone too far the other way also. So they shouldn't be your tightest friends, but yet you should still befriend them. They should still be, your neighbor and those that you would reach out to and still have a relationship with. So there's that balance. Next he says, be sober-minded. Awake to righteousness. Wake up or become sober-minded. Think with discernment. Take every thought captive. I like that. Think with discernment. I think that was the best phrase that I came up with to describe what that's saying there. Think with discernment. Use your mind that God has given you. But as it's filtered with the Holy Spirit helping you with spiritual discernment on what is the right thing to do in this situation or in that. And I like that. Stop sinning. Do not sin. It's a blanket command here. When when we sense the conviction of the Holy Spirit, stop sinning. Listen to Him. Listen to that nudging, the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And so if I could say those three over again, walk with wise men, think with discernment, and act with holiness and stop sinning. John 14, verse 19, Jesus speaking about His own resurrection, a little while longer and the world will see Me no more, but you will see Me. And because I live, you're going to live also. Those two are connected. They have to be connected. Believe in Christ's resurrection, you've got to believe in our bodily resurrection. If you think that our bodily resurrection exists and it's going to back up the one with the other. One first fruits for the other. It's in succession. It's in line. Lays it all out. It's holding on to one the other. I'm going to end with this. In one of his liner moments, this is from Benjamin Franklin, he penned his own epitaph. He didn't profess to be a born-again Christian. You'll read writings and things that he'll say. Definitely believed in God, but he was a deist. I won't go into all of that, but here's what he wrote. The body of B. Franklin, printer, like the covering of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. But the work shall not be wholly lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by the author. So whether he really believed in this resurrection or not, was trying to be cute or funny or whatever else, it's really a pretty good picture of that. I did it to this book 3 or 4 years ago. Because they're making Bibles so darn cheap these days, and it frustrates me to no end, and I was wearing them out about every year. And then you got to change all your notes. Don't you hate that? And so I thought, I'm going to pay the money, and there's a place up in, it's up by Redlands up there. What is it? Mentone, that's right, because you got yours done up there too, Humbo. And so I went and paid the money, and it's like Moroccan goat or something. I don't know what it is. But anyways, paid the money, and they go through and take the whole entire thing, and they sand it all down and fix any torn page, and they go through all this whole thing and putting that on again. And I got my Bible back. So same with us. And so with that, there's going to be some rearranging and cleaning up, but he's going to give us a new body. Amen. Let's pray. So our worship team comes back up. Father, we